If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning. 1 Corinthians 14. We've been walking through this book for a few months now, and we are really close to the end. We're going to take a break after this passage right here, and I'm excited to start next chapter when we get back to it, which will be about the resurrection. But this sort of concludes a long section in this letter where Paul has been addressing the church and how the church is to operate. So we'll talk about that this morning. Let me begin with our big idea this morning. Our big idea this morning is this. By the way, I don't have it on the screen back here, just letting you know. The big idea this morning is this. We do not get the final say concerning what church should look like. God does. Can anybody affirm that for me? Amen? We don't get the final say concerning what the church should look like. At the end of the day, God does. I love reminding people that church was God's idea, right? It was God's idea, and he's the one that gets the final say. By the way, we could say that about everything else, especially marriage. Marriage is God's idea, and so we take after God. And this is just a good principle to remind ourselves that we don't get the final say concerning what church should look like. At the end of the day, God gets the final say. The title of the message this morning is Controlled Fire, and I kind of like this image, and the reason for that is that fire is a great thing, and it can be a terrible thing, can't it? Under control, it's a wonderful thing, and in the wrong hands, or maybe out of control, it's a terrible thing. Speaking of which, you know, we just had the 4th of July not too long ago, and these are my kids, and we got to do some firework stuff, and what you see in their hands are sparklers, and that, folks, is controlled fire, right? Because if it was not attached to that stick, that kid on the right up there would be a real problem. In fact, he was just about a real problem with it on his stick. I was like, all right, Shepherd, I'm going to light this thing for you. You got to hold it far away from me. He's like this. And I'm right there next to him. I'm like, yeah, like that. You just hold it away from me. Everybody stay away from Shepherd, right? That's the thing, man, and that's about all we could do for him, although I won't lie to you. They took turns walking up with me and lighting the fuse and then running as fast as they could in the other direction when we were shooting other stuff that probably could have blown their hands off. But anyway, it was fun. And the thing is that fire is a great thing when it's under control. But even on a day like the 4th of July, you know, I think about the back up, Terry, that video. If you haven't seen it, then forget about that. You know, that's because it can get out of control real fast, right? If you shoot it in an area that it hits a tree, you may have some big problems on your hand. You see, under control, fire is a wonderful, beautiful, great, great thing. A gift from God, really. And it can be used as an amazing tool. But out of control, it truly can be a terror. It's an asset until it's suddenly not an asset anymore. And here's why I say that. The church gathering can be this way. The church gathering is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful asset to the Christian life, a great tool. But if it's not controlled in the way that God says to structure the church gathering, it really can be a terror. And it can even work antithetical to the real thing that God intends for the gathering to be, which is to be a major blessing to mine and your life. You see, what we're doing here, and the reason I use that fire analogy, is that we are sort of huddled around the flames of the Spirit of God, igniting our hearts to go and live fiery lives for him. But speaking of which, I don't think that it's a coincidence at all that his coming in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit's coming in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, is described as tongues of what? Fire, right? Tongues of fire. But in Corinth, this fire had gotten out of control. And what's intended by God to be a gathering that warms us and ignites us to go and live for him can actually hurt us and burn us. Don't a lot of people say that? I've really been burned by the church, right? Because the fire can get out of control. And many have been burned by the church, doing things the wrong way. But when church is done the right way, what do? We huddle around its flames. We're warmed by one another's flames. And we go and live fiery lives for the glory of God. And so I revisit our big idea. What does it say? That we do not get the final say concerning what church should look like. God does. And when we do it according to what God says, what an asset, right? Can be capable of really great things. So in light of that, look with me at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 40. I'm going to read the rest of chapter 14, 26 through 40, and then we'll make some observations. And this is one of those texts that I really just hope comes out the right way. There's so much being said, and by the way, if you weren't here last week, and you're like, oh, we're going to talk about tongues, we kind of did that last week, and so go back and watch that on Facebook or listen to that in the podcast, although I'm going to mention some things just because it says some more things here, but really this is going to be changing directions and talking about something else. So look at verse 26, I'm going to read. It says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, Let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command from the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let me quickly say one thing before I go back into this, because I think one quick word of recap is important, because we're going to see this in the passage in a second. I didn't intend to say this, but I think that if you weren't here, you're going to miss this, okay? When it mentions tongues, the literal word for that is languages, and most commonly, it is literally an earthly language. It does imply in chapter 13 that maybe there's an opportunity where it's an angelic utterance or something like that, but in the New Testament, when we see the gift of tongues being practiced, the reason it uses the word interpretation is because it needs a translator, because it's another language. There was a unique need for that in Corinth, a port city with a melting pot of different cultures. I think it's no mistake that he's talking about this to Corinth and not to Galatia or to Antioch or any of the others. So there's a quick word of disclaimer, but this part is really important. When you see the word prophesy, which we saw it a few times here, that's what he said. He mentioned it in early in these verses, then he mentions it again at the end. Earnestly desire to prophesy. He says what it means is to speak a word to the church in the common tongue, okay? In the normal language that everybody would understand. I didn't intend to say that, but it really is important if we're going to understand what he means by differentiating between a tongue, which is in a foreign language, and prophesying, which is in the common language. So that's a real quick thing. Now, I want to talk about real quick what we talked about last week, which is that when the church comes together, he sort of asks this question. It says, who is this for? And he's being confrontational. Paul's being confrontational by saying, you're coming in a selfish way to the church gathering. And I mentioned to you, I said, there's three things that really should be on our minds and three things that should happen when you and I come together as a church. Number one, and most importantly, God should be praised. Check, okay? Revelation song. I think we did that right. God should be praised. Number two, and I think it's a good thing that also you and I should want to be fed, right? We should want to be filled. And I don't mean biscuits, okay? Although, you know, praise the Lord for biscuits too. But I mean that God, the Spirit of God, fills you and feeds your soul. But we often stop right there. And this is what Paul's getting at. Is that it's not just for the glory of God that you gather. It's not just for the good of your soul that you gather. What's the third missing component? It's for them. He said, yeah, God's glory should be on your mind. You being fed should be on your mind. But there's another component, and that is that they, the people around you, need to be built up. Built up. And so we can recap the chapters that came before this, and I'm going to do it real quickly, that what he's done so far is said, whether you're discussing food sacrifice to idols or personal freedoms or spiritual gifts or the order of worship, Paul repeatedly asks the same practical question. And here's the question. Does this build up the church? Does this build it? And by the way, when I say church, I don't mean the four walls, right? I mean the people of God. Does this build up the people of God? Is what you're doing building up the people around you? That question becomes the measuring rod for Christian maturity throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians. And so what he does when he starts in verse 26 is simply asks this sort of final resolution, applicational question where he says, well, what then? Which is his way of saying, what's the takeaway? So what do we do with all these things that we talked about? What then, brothers? He says, when you come together, you got this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing. Don't we have that in our worship services? We come together and we have a lot of things going on. We get a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. He says, you got all these things going on, but here's the real question. Are all things being done for building up? A lot of stuff belongs in your service. Absolutely. But is it all for the purpose of building up the body? I've got three things that I want to leave you with this morning. Really just important truths that I think are really grounded in our text this morning. The first one is this, that Sundays and Wednesdays are construction days. Okay? They're construction days. And the reason I say Sundays and Wednesdays is because that's what we fellowship when we gather, right? If we didn't gather on Wednesdays, then I would say Sundays are construction days. But we gather, God's church here at Fellowship gathers a couple of days a week, Sundays and Wednesdays. And when we do that, these are construction days. It's the days that God is doing the work. He's building something, okay? So look, quickly, context. Just a word of context to kind of bring us up to speed if you weren't here last week especially. In the early church, and in specifically the early church in Corinth, everyone was shouting over one another. It's chaos. All right. That's why he says you got this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing, all parts of your service. But what they had on their hands was everyone wanted to be heard, and therefore no one heard anything. It was chaos, and everyone was shouting over one another. And so this is why he begins to talk about tongues and say, you guys have let this get out of control. And he's saying even tongues, as we saw last week, shouldn't be chaos. And that's where he begins now in verses 27 and 28 when he says this. If any speak in a tongue... And by the way, you're going to read this and probably think of some situations in your culture, in context, and say, this doesn't sound like what the Bible, what I see in my culture doesn't resemble what I just read here. And it doesn't. It says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three and each in turn. That means one after the other. And let someone interpret. He says, but if there's no one to interpret, meaning to translate, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Well, I don't know how observant you are about the way that the supposed gift of tongues, at least the way that it's expressed in our culture, is expressed in the churches in our culture, but it usually doesn't look like that, does it? Instead, it's sort of wild displays of en masse, uncontrollable, and I'm really choosing these words on purpose, en masse, meaning everybody, uncontrollable utterances is what you see a lot of the time. Uncontrollable utterances. You just do a quick review of verse 27. Does Paul imply that the gift of tongues is out of control or in control? In control. When I tell my kid, hey, control yourself, you know what that implies? That they can, right? And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, hey, with this gift, you need to exercise it the right way, control it, which implies it is able to be controlled. It's organized. It's not chaos. You have translators or interpreters that are there so that all the people can sort of be in on this blessing. And he even groups it with other gifts by saying it's helpful to edify others. It has to be for edifying others. And he says this phrase, let it be for building up. In fact, in this chapter alone, Paul uses that little metaphor of building each other up. Six times in this chapter alone. And if it isn't done in this way, one after the other, make sure someone is there to translate. Make sure that everyone is blessed by that, not just you. If it's not done in that way, what does he say? Be quiet. If it's not done the right way, then you need to keep it to yourself and do it in private, under your breath or at your chair in a way that isn't distracting, whatever it may be. He says, do your thing with tongues in private. And yes, you're worshiping through those tongues, and God understands what you are uttering, but no one else does, and so do it in private. Why? Because the whole purpose of the spiritual gifts is not to scratch your own itch. It is to bless the people around you. And if they're not part of the blessing, he says, just keep it to yourself. So instead, look at verses 29 through 33. He says, it gives an alternative. He says, so let two or three prophets, again, these are people that are speaking a blessing, a word, in the common tongue. So in for us, it'd be in English. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Meaning sort of discern and say, yes, this is a good word. Or no, that doesn't really jive with the scriptures. Or yeah, that's a good word. We should talk more about that. He says, let's do that. Let others weigh what is said while someone speaks. He says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent so he can go be quiet and go sit down. For you can all prophesy one by one, not shouting over each other, but one by one. Why? So that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. That's just his way of saying you all are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You're all on the same team. You're not in conflict with one another, which is why he says in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God agrees with himself. And if he lives in you, then you all should really kind of be on the same page when it comes to this expression of speaking the word out loud. Have someone preach, the congregants respond, and take turns in doing so. Why? So that all, he says, can learn, which is a mental thing, and be encouraged, which is a heart thing. Isn't that what you want out of the preaching of the word? I hope that you walk away and say, well, there's some things in that scripture that I didn't really know before. Maybe I needed that refresher, and it's neat to understand that. We may have already understood or read some things so far that you're like, I didn't know the Bible said that exactly that way. And there may be some things that are coming up in just a second where you say, I really wonder how the pastor's going to handle that. You know what I'm saying? But we should do that. We should walk away from the text and say, that's good information. But we also should walk away and be encouraged and say, that was good edification. The word edify literally means to build up the church, to encourage and strengthen and maybe challenge and confront. But ultimately, the goal is to be built up. Can I just tell you something real quick? What's happening right now, you need this. You need the word to wash over you like a cool mist on a really, really hot day and refresh your spirit and refresh your mind. There is nothing like the beauty and treasure that is God's word. Amen? You need that. We need this. We need God's word to do what only God's word can do. And by the way, I would add to that the whole be encouraged thing. Sometimes I come into this room deeply discouraged because during that week, I have been a big old sinner, okay? I've really let my people down, the people in my life. I know more than they do that I have been selfish or lazy or mean-spirited. I've said things, whether out loud or under my breath, about others that I can't put back in, right? I know how badly I need not someone to get up there and tell me, you better go and be a better rule follower. What do I need? I need the gospel to remind me that I am qualified before God, not because of what I bring to the table, but because of what Jesus did on my behalf. That's encouragement, isn't it? And so the best thing that you can receive on a Sunday morning is God's word. I'm ministered to through the music, y'all. We got great, great, great musical worship here at Fellowship. But it's just nothing like the word of God. But like you said, it's important that we load it with the word of God, which is why we put those references up there. God's word is everything, man. And this is really the end-all, be-all, how we order our services. So his thesis in verse 26 is the last little line there. He says, let all things, whether it's this or this or this or this or this, all these parts of your gathering, let all things be done for building up. This just means when the church comes together, it's like a team of workers on a construction site. You got lots of people in different roles, but at the end of the day, they have one goal, and that is to accomplish the work together. There's that construction going on right next to North Crest. You know, they're building the new student building. I drive by there pretty frequently, and I like to see the progress, right? But here's the thing, man, whether it's that or maybe the progress that Lord willing is going to happen out here with our parking lot here pretty soon, you can't have workers show up with several different sets of blueprints that are differing, right? You can't have this guy over here that has this set of blueprints and then this person over here with this set of blueprints and expect for the work to go in the same direction. You can't have different visions for the work. You can't have people showing up with their own agenda, divorced from the body of work. No, when you are here, God wants something special to happen here at Fellowship. God is building something here in his church at Fellowship. And so there's quickly three things that you and I can do on the construction site. Number one is to show up at the construction site, to be here and to take it in and to be a part of it. Number two is to join the work. Show up for the work, and then while you are here, join the work. Don't just be a passive participant. Be an active participant that says, God wants me to join into what he's doing here. I want to be part of the church family and to join the work of what he's doing here. And that looks like finding ways to build up someone around you. It may be building up someone else that's very, very small in the nursery, right? But that's construction site work. It may be going and serving in the kitchen. Can I tell you something wonderful about our kitchen ministry? It's not listed under the list of verse 26, but it falls under it. Because that is work that builds up the church. You see what I'm saying? All of it must be done to build up the body. So don't just show up to the construction site. Do that. But when you're on site, do the work. How annoyed do you get when you drive by a construction site and you see all the guys in the big, bright yellow vests just standing around? You get annoyed, don't you think? See, they're just hanging out. They don't do nothing. Guys, that's what God feels like when his people gather and they just stand around and don't join the work. What are you even doing? As you get annoyed with that, God does too. Join the work. And then thirdly, to celebrate the work. Man, I look back at the last 6 years that I've been here at Fellowship, and I'm absolutely blown away at what God has accomplished in his church. I'm blown away, man. I mean, there are so many of you in this room that weren't here 6 years ago. You know why? Because God's doing a work. And I always get excited to think, who's not in the room that will be next year? They're part of the work that's to come, right? Who in the room hasn't yet gone through baptismal waters that will this time next year? They're part of the work, you know? Who in the room is kind of standing in stoic in worship because they just don't quite get it yet? But next year, they're going to have a heart that beats for the Lord. That's the work, right? Show up at the site, join the work, and then celebrate the work. There's one additional layer here that's going to transition into our second main thing. And the second layer is that the Bible says that we're not just the builders. The Bible says that we are the building. You know, he's already said this in 1 Corinthians. He touches on it other places as well. But that's number two, is that our families are God's building blocks for his church. Our families are God's building blocks for his church. I don't know about you. When I read that, I think of two things. One is Legos, right? The little building blocks that together they build something. The other one is Magnetiles, and that's like modern Legos. You know, if anybody ever seen those Magnetiles, my kids used to love those things. They build these little structures and stuff. But each one of those little pieces is a building block, but together they can do some pretty cool things and build some things. The reason I say that is that that's what your family is supposed to be to what God's doing in his church. You're a building block, just a piece, just a part, but together you're part of the work. So real quick before I read these verses, which have been the subject, by the way, of strong disagreement, in context, I want to just remind you that what we just read in verse 29 is when he talks about two or three prophets speak. Basically, people get up to preach the word, to speak and give a word. He says, let the others weigh what is being said. So the context of what he's saying now is that he's speaking of people getting up in church and bringing a word from the Lord, and then the people out there it's a house church situation. You got a few people in the room that then begin to speak and weigh and say, does it really jive? Or what's the, you know, let's talk about this. And so what's the implication here is that Paul's talking about a discussion that's happening in response to preaching to ensure that what is being said and received is true, it's sound, and it is helpful. So it's in that context that we read the next verses, where he says, this is the second half of verse 33. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, there are some things that need to be made very clear about what is being said here, but also, probably just as importantly, what is not being said here. Let me say this first of all. My mother is one of the best Bible teachers you will meet. Let me just start with that. I'm a huge proponent of women being able to teach God's word. Huge proponent. Huge proponent of the value of what women bring to the table when it comes to God's church. We joke with my mom and say she's the best preacher in the family. She doesn't ever like that joke, you know, because it sends the wrong message. But I will say that she is a very good teacher of God's word. So I want you to keep that in mind, okay, as we look at this. Let me first read another verse that maybe we can read in coordination with this. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. When Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority, that's an important caveat there, to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I'm going to read the other verse here in just a second. I just want to make something real clear. What he's saying in that passage, which is written to Timothy, a church leader, he's saying that there should not be women teachers over men in church because it's a role of authority. Teaching is a role of authority. What I'm doing to you right now, I'm not just teaching the word. I'm teaching the word as a shepherd, okay? So you would be the sheep. I'm the shepherd that God's called to shepherd this church fellowship. So while I'm teaching the word, it's not just we're talking about information. There is a leadership component to teaching God's word, okay? So earlier, this is important, extremely important, the verse we're about to read. In the head coverings conversation that we talked about in chapter 11, Paul indicated in that passage approval of a woman praying or prophesying or speaking in church in some form or fashion. Now, again, you see this behind me, 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 5, and then verse 13. Very important. Before I read it, this is the same guy who just wrote the words that we just read in chapter 14, okay? Same guy, and he's not contradicting himself when he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And I'm not going to go into all the details here, but I want to get to something. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And then verse 13 says, judge for yourselves, is it proper, right, for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, there's a woman named Anna. Anna is mentioned to be a prophetess, okay? Which means that she speaks the words of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, as well as Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, describes female prophetesses that are prophesying and speaking God's words to God's people. Why do I say that? Because the implication from the book of Acts and the implication from this author, Paul, is that there is an appropriate time and place, an appropriate way for both men and women to speak in church. Now, we talked about this in chapter 11, but the big picture of that text was this. The head coverings thing, it doesn't mean the women, you guys need to put on, you know, things over your heads. The principle in that passage was that husbands needed to be honored as husbands. That's what the point of that passage was. And so his reference here in verse chapter 14, rather, then has to apply to some particular contextual circumstances. The reason I say that is the same author just implied that there is an appropriate way for women to speak in church. And here he's saying to be silent. So what's the contextual reason that Paul says these things? Well, first of all, you have to understand this, that he's speaking to wives, not to all women, which is why he says in verse 35, he says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. He's not talking about all women. He's speaking specifically of the husband and wife dynamic. And the reason I say that is this. This seems to be more about how a godly marriage relationship is expressed in public than it is about women's roles in the church per se. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could say about that, but we got to keep the train on the rails, okay? Because what Paul is getting at here is not, now let's talk about all the things of the doctrine of women in the church. That's not what he's doing. He's speaking very specifically about a specific thing and saying, when it comes to godly marriage relationship and how it's expressed in public, women speaking has a whole lot to do with that in their context. Here's what was happening. And if you guys are like historical buffs like me and love to talk about history and stuff, I think that this really just kind of gives the right boundaries to what it is that we're really talking about. So listen, please listen. This is very important. Here's what was happening. Remember that this is in a section of 1 Corinthians that's talking about disorder and chaos in the gathering, right? It's important, isn't it? This is a section talking about disorder and chaos in the church gathering. The early Christian church stuck out like a sore thumb in Roman culture because in a culture that often marginalized women, the church had given women dignity and spiritual value and a genuine place in the family of God, listen, with or without their husbands. They're living in a culture that treated women like an appendage of the husband instead of her own individual self. Christianity then comes in and says, you're your own person. You have value on your own. And this was different. But this seemed to have caused sort of an overcorrection and some disagreement, and that some women may have been abusing this valued voice by openly saying, I speak on behalf of our family, and disrespecting their husbands as a result of that. So I think that this is my paraphrase of what Paul is trying to say. I know this is a lot, but I think it's important. What Paul is saying here is this. That when this weighing of what is said is happening, which we just talked about, Being quiet and allowing your husband to lead will honor him and make it clear that you submit to his leadership. If not, you'll shame him and dishonor him and make it look like you think that he lacks the knowledge and isn't the head of his own household. Does that make sense what I'm talking about? Or have I totally lost you? I think it makes sense in context, is that this is really about husband and wife dynamics and saying, ladies, if you speak up on behalf of your family, you're hurting your marriage. He's going to feel disrespected and dishonored. So the best thing to do is to just be quiet and go talk about it at home in a way that's healthy and respectful in our context. Here's what I want you and I to take. And if we talk about that later, again, this isn't the time to go into every nook and cranny, but here's what I want you to understand. Paul, strangely, this isn't Ephesians 5 that's all about the home, okay? He strangely drops into this section that's all about the church, this statement about marriage and family. And here's why I say that. This is very important, guys, is that healthy marriage isn't just part of your home, it's also part of the church. You follow me? Healthy marriages, it's not just a home life thing. Healthy marriages are a church life thing. Wives, this means that one of the best things that you can do when you come to church is to honor your husband as your husband. It's one of the very best things that you can do when you come here. Speak well of him. Encourage him. Let him lead. Encourage him to serve. Be a helper to him. Treat him like your husband, even here at church. But on the flip side, husbands, one of the best things that you can do when you come to church is to lead your wives and lead your families. You don't leave your husbandness and your fatherness at home. When you come to church, be a husband and father, okay? That means to treat the people in your care, especially your wife, treat your wife with dignity, encourage her. Hear this through a megaphone, okay? Serve, and perhaps serve alongside her. Don't be the passive partner. One of the things that has plagued our society and it plagued the church is men who take the active route when it comes to providing and getting a paycheck and being a good provider, but take a passive route when it comes to being a spiritual leader. And provision and providing is spiritual leadership, by the way. But when you come here, when you get home and when you come here, that's when you really turn it on. And say, the family doesn't just need me to bring a paycheck. They need me to bring the voice of God as God's leader here in this family. Paul says, I love the second part of verse 33 when he says, as in all the churches of the saints. It's his way of saying that principle that we just talked about, healthy marriage and how it pertains to the church, that is a principle that is for all the churches. That's how key it is. That's how key healthy marriage is. And by the way, this is another side note. If you're unmarried in this room, one of the best things that I could instruct you to do is to one day grow up and desire to have a healthy marriage. It's one of the most rewarding and wonderful things that you could possibly do. Pastor Sam and I talk about this all the time, and we say we want our students to grow up and marry well. Marry well, because God has wonderful things in store for you. Your life doesn't have to peak in high school or in college. Life gets better when you do family the right way. Chase after that. Third and lastly, the church was God's idea, so we submit to his way. Kind of just brings in the big idea and lands the plane, right? The church was God's idea, and so we submit to his way. I love what Paul does here, because sometimes comparison can be the thief of joy. You ever heard somebody say that before? Comparison is the thief of joy. But sometimes it's a reminder that you're kind of off track. You know what I'm saying? And right here what he does is, hey, look around at the churches around you and realize you're standing out in a bad way. Compare notes and realize that you need to kind of get on the right track like the churches around you are. Look at verses 36 through 40. He says this sarcastically. So he says like, or was it from you? Again, these confrontational things that he's been doing for chapters. And then he says, or was it... Here's so much sarcasm. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Kind of like saying, yeah, you guys are the ones that everybody looks to you to figure it out, right? Y'all are just the trendsetters. You're the ones that are carrying the torch. Yeah, you know what? You're such a big deal. We should all follow what you're doing. He's being sarcastic. He's like, the word of God did not just come to you. Read the room. Evaluate. He says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. He's appealing to his apostolic authorities. Just consider it. These are God's words, not just mine. Verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, this is all of his instructions that he's just given. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. And that is a big, big, big summary statement. All the things that Paul has now finished saying about ordering the church were not his ideas. They were God's ideas. And the church, hear this with every breath in me, the church does not get to make their own path. We follow the pathfinder, Jesus. We follow him. In chapter 11, he says, wives, you don't get to dishonor your husbands. And husbands, you don't get to pass off spiritual leadership. In chapter 11, in talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, you don't get to ascribe greater value to those who are perceived as more valuable in your society. In chapter 12, he said, you don't get to set hierarchy to the spiritual gifts and say, this person's greater than this person. In chapter 13, he says, you don't get to treat love as if it's optional. And now in chapter 14, he's saying, you don't get to make church whatever you want it to be and reinvent how Christ's church is meant to operate. And he does all of that with this stark warning that you see in verse 38 when he says, you need to understand, if you don't recognize God's way, you will not be recognized by God. That's a very firm word of warning. It's his way of saying those who disregard or ignore the way that God says to order his church gathering will themselves be disregarded and ignored by God. That's a heavy warning, y'all. And by the way, he's not writing this just for the church leaders in Corinth. This isn't just for Corinth's pastors. This is for each of us. Church isn't only the concern of pastors, deacons, and church staff. Church should be your concern, your concern. You see, God wants you to love the church and to belong to a healthy church. Because when this is healthy, you know what this is? It's controlled fire. When this is healthy, God lights the flame. And it warms everything around it. When church is healthy, there's no limit to what God can do. One of my favorite things is seeing someone break the pattern of what you and I may call a generational curse. I don't really like that language, but it's just no one in their family has ever, you know, walked with the Lord. And then God reaches one. And that one, you just look down the tunnel of history, of what's to come, and you know that that one is going to have a wife or husband that, Lord willing, loves the Lord. They're going to raise kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord and grandkids. And you know what then happens is that church, through saving one, through ministering to one, to reaching one, there's no limit to the amount of people that will be saved from condemnation and hell apart from God. And you know what started it? The flame of God's church. I want you to understand that when you and I see children go through the baptismal waters, that is no small thing. It is potentially a generational domino that God knocks down, and it doesn't happen without the church. The controlled fire. So folks, when you come here, show up to the construction site. When you come here, get to work on what God is building here. The same way that you get annoyed when you're driving down the road and you see people sitting on their hands with the bright yellow vest on. Do not let that happen to you at God's church. Celebrate the work. Look around you and understand that God is doing something amazing at Fellowship. And we get to be a part of it. And lastly, fight to ensure that this church always submits to its number one pastor. And I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about Christ. If ever there is a day that Christ is not the main pastor of this church, the fire will get out of control. And a wildfire is not a blessing. It's a horrible, horrible burden. I want you to understand, by the way, the word pastor just means shepherd. It's Latin for shepherd. When Jesus called himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10, I love the image that he's using there. Again, he's the pastor of his church. What does a shepherd do? The shepherd loves the sheep. You are here today because God loves you and he's calling you to follow him. It may be that you need to choose to follow him each and every day and order your life after him, but it may be, as Jesus says, when the shepherd cries out, the sheep hear his voice and know the voice of their shepherd. And it may be that that fire today is reaching you, a heart that has never given your life to him and made him your shepherd. And today, the next step for you is not to go and be a more religious person. It's not to make sure that you're really on top of your church attendance. The next step for you is to hear his voice and turn and follow him. Because that fire that is burning right now in your heart, and God's not leaving you alone, you're on very dangerous ground if you stamp it out. Instead, submit to him and understand the words that we sang just a moment ago. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raise this life up from the grave, from the dead. That can be true of your life. Because at the end of your life, someone is going to pay for your sin. It's either going to be you, or it's going to be the shepherd who died for you. Will you today turn and follow him?